Well, dear friends, we have taken for this particular Sunday the Christmas lesson. In a few days now, the so-called Christian world will be celebrating what they believe to be the anniversary of Jesus' birth. But you know how it is when you have a birthday party. There's a certain one whose birthday it happens to be who should be the guest of honor. And when you go to the birthday party, it's not with the idea of just satisfying yourself and gratifying your own tastes. It's generally to make the guest of honor feel good, to let him know that you're glad that he was ever born. Well, this is one respect in which many of these so-called Christmas parties, which will be celebrated in a few days now, will differ from those that we've been speaking about, because at these Christmas parties, the people are only too glad that the guest will not be present, because they'll be wanting to drink, they'll be wanting to eat, they want to be doing a lot of things that they couldn't do if they saw Jesus actually present with them. It seems for them Christmas is merely another occasion on which they may just gratify their tastes. And probably most of the spirit that they will imbibe will be flowing out of bottles instead of out of the heart of God into the hearts of men. Then Christmas, too, for a great many so-called Christians, will be merely a time when they will be exchanging presents. I say exchanging, dear friends, and I mean that exactly. In other words, God, when he gave the gift of his son, he wasn't looking for any return. That was a gift he was giving from his heart, and he gave it in the full knowledge that those to whom he was giving the gift would be unable to return it. And that's the way it should be at Christmas time, that if we have any giving to make, that we make it in the Spirit of the Lord, make it in the Spirit that we want to give it, and we give it from our hearts. And when you do that, you know you're giving yourself with the gift. That's what God did when he gave Christ his Son. He was giving himself in Christ to us. And so, of course, we say that Christmas should mean a great deal more to those of us, even though we do not agree with the date. At least we agree with the spirit that should be manifested, a spirit of appreciation of the one whom we honor, and we're so glad that he was ever born as the man Christ Jesus. For had there never been a man Christ Jesus, there would never have been a salvation. And if there had never been a salvation, there would never have been an opportunity for you and for me to be identified with Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. Had Jesus never been born, there would have been no meeting here this afternoon. There would have been no fellowship of kindred minds. And whatsoever we have, therefore, we owe to the grace of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him need not perish, but have everlasting life. The sending of Jesus into the world, of course, was not a secondary thought with Jehovah God. Long before the foundations of the world were laid, that was his concept. And Paul tells us, he calls it the divine plan of the ages in his epistle to the Ephesians. He says that it was purposed in Christ Jesus, and many times we've told you that the Logos, he who was in the beginning with God, was not Christ Jesus. He was the Word that was in the beginning with God. He was the beginning of the creation of God. He was the firstborn of every creature. He was the active agent of creation in all of the work of creation. But he was not Christ Jesus. In order to be the one in whom God purposed the grand and glorious plan of atonement, in which the one who would be Christ Jesus would have to be slain to reveal, as it were, God's love. The purpose, after all, of Christmas giving is to reveal our love for the people to whom we present our gifts. And God intended to reveal himself, and he would reveal himself to humankind. They had not yet come into existence, mind you, when this plan was conceived in the mind of God. Sin had not even come into a world, and there was no world in which for, where sin might dwell. But God had ordained that there would be a spectacle, not only to the human race which would come into existence, but also to the angels, the principalities and powers. So that the scriptures declare we are made a spectacle to men and to angels. But the purpose of the spectacle was to reveal God. And I say, dear friends, that God being an infinite creature, we are so limited in our finite concepts that we cannot conceive the mind of God, and it would be presumptuous for me to stand here to tell you that I know what the mind of God is. The only thing that I can tell you is what God by His Spirit has revealed of His mind and made possible for my finite mind to grasp. I've often said that in the month of August, July or August, I may go down to the ocean. I can see the great big ocean. I see the sky. It seems to meet it off in the distance. I know it doesn't meet. As far as I'm concerned, that ocean is infinite in its expanse. I shall never be able to know all that there is to know about the ocean. Its tide, its currents, its temperatures, its salinity, its flora and its fauna. I'll never know all of that. And yet, I can go down there in July and August and put my feet into the water and feel that it is cool. I can feel that it is refreshing. I'll know that it is wet, and I can even taste it and know that it is salty. It isn't necessary for me to know all about the ocean to appreciate that, nor is it necessary for us to be able to form a perfect concept of God. All that we need to know is that we are blessed in that little bit of His infinity that He privileges us to come in contact with. Now we say, therefore, that God, in order to reveal Himself, would have to speak to us in a language which we could understand, a language that we could appreciate. Now you yourself, you know, if you wanted to talk to a caterpillar, you couldn't make him understand anything about astronomy. You couldn't give him a problem in the calculus or algebra to solve an equation. The caterpillar just pay no attention to you, would just crawl on and keep on crawling. That's all he do. But if you wanted to really talk to it, you'd have to become a caterpillar yourself and talk its language. And that's what God did. But instead of coming down Himself, He sent Jesus into the world to become a man, you see, and in the language that you and I could understand, which I say is the language of love, because Jesus Himself declared, "Greater love than this hath no man than to lay down his life for another." And He came to reveal the Father. So He was going to reveal the Father to mankind. Well, in order to fulfill that purpose, of course, God had to show the other facets of His character. In His justice, He condemned man. And of course, in His wisdom, He condemned all in the one man, making it possible for one man to redeem all. And of course, His power is manifested in the resurrection by which He brought Jesus back from the grave. Not as the man, Christ Jesus, but as the new creature Christ Jesus, who had been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So we say the time came. All the prophecies of old had foretold the coming of the Messiah. And the very ones that should have been in the position and the attitude to receive Him when He came were under a cloud of darkness. A fog had set in over Jerusalem. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the doctors and the teachers of the law, they were in absolute ignorance concerning the Messiah for whom they had been looking for centuries. Had they paid heed to the prophecies, they might have recognized that the time of their visitation was then. It's no different today, dear friends. Those who should know about the presence of the Lord are in greatest ignorance. That fog of ignorance which rested upon the city of Jerusalem at its first advent has covered the whole so-called Christian world. We remind you, dear friends, of the fact that when Jesus was born, they might have known the place of His birth, for Micah did foretell that Bethlehem would be the place of His birth. They might have known the time of His birth, for Daniel did indicate the time. While they might not have known exactly, they might have approximated it. They might have also known his lineage, because Isaiah had foretold that he would be of the lineage of David. So there were many things that they had, if they had applied themselves to what God had given and used it, they would have been in the position to understand and comprehend. But when Jesus came, he came to his own, and they received him not. Now we say, dear friends, that when Jesus was born, and of course we have several accounts of the birth of Jesus, I like the one in the Gospel of Luke more particularly. Luke happened to be a physician, and he brings to our attention a great many more things which affect the ailments and the weaknesses and the trials, especially those that afflicted women. And Luke is the Gospel of womanhood. He brings more women to our attention than any of the other Gospel narrators. It's beautiful in many, many respects. The Gospel of Matthew is beautiful also. It's very beautiful in itself because it brings much precious truth to our attention. But we'd like you to note that according to the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew says in the first chapter, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Now we'd like you to note, dear friends, that this says a virgin. Actually, the word in the Hebrew text is Alma, which means a young woman. The word which means virgin was not used in this particular text, and I think that God intended it so that it would hide or not reveal for the time being the course of the Holy Spirit. But it's strange indeed that the Septuagint, which was a translation made 300 years before Christ of the Hebrew Scriptures, has the word virgin in the Greek. And that's exactly the same word that is used in the New Testament by Matthew and also by Luke. In other words, a virgin shall conceive. So you see, dear friends, the Spirit of God was upon her. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled." And it says, "All Jerusalem with him." Isn't that wonderful? The fact that Jesus is present today, the world isn't aware of it. No. But there are signs and there are evidences which mark his presence. And they fear and they quake and they tremble. They're looking with fear. They know not what's going to take place in this world. A new dispensation is about to be ushered in. A Christ is soon to be born on the spirit plane. A new Christmas morning will dawn. And that which the angels sang at the first advent of Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men," that will be established when this Christ, the Christ of God, is born. Well, you see, as in the days of old, the Jews knew not the time of their visitation, so the Christian world today, which is also Israel in a spiritual or in a figurative sense, not the Israel of God that we generally speak about, but an Israel that is the counterpart of the Jews in their day, who knew not the time of their visitation, despite all the prophecies, all the scriptures, everything that they had by which they might have known it. And it says, "Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Luke tells us in his gospel, commencing in the second chapter, the first verse, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now you see, dear friends, neither Joseph and Mary had intended to leave Nazareth. They had intended to stay in Nazareth. They probably weren't aware of the fact that the scriptures did say that a Messiah was to be born. In fact, she wasn't aware of the fact originally that she would become the mother of a precious little gift that God was making to all the world of mankind by way of her. But God in his overruling providences, and you see there's the trouble with us, dear friends, we fail to remember, except when other people are in trouble, that God works all things together according to the counsel of his own will. Don't think for a moment that you have any reason to be disappointed with any experience that God permits to come your way. If it comes, it comes with one object. It'll work out for your highest good. And since God works according to the counsel of his own will, it may have been that Caesar Augustus thought that he was the one that was imposing the tax. He was. But he didn't know that God, in his foreknowledge, had preordained and prearranged so that this should be the means of bringing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, the city which Micah, centuries before, declared should be the place of Messiah's birth. That's the way God works. You remember Joseph, his brethren being jealous of him, they let him down into a well, and they sat on top of the well there eating the lunch that Joseph had brought them from their father. They despised him, they hated him, and eventually they sold him. They sold him to Ishmaelites that were coming by. And we've often said those Ishmaelites were traveling on their own timetable. At least that's what they thought. But you notice that they were just at the mouth of the well while these brethren of Joseph were eating their lunch, and that God, overruling his providences, brought Joseph up out, and he was sold into Egypt, and the way of that pit was the way to the throne. So with Jesus, the grave was the way to his exaltation, to be the what? In one sense, the King of Glory, yes. But in another sense, the Prime Minister of God's Kingdom, as Joseph was in Egypt. All power given unto him, of course. That's what Jesus himself declared. Well, at any rate, dear friends, that decree went forth, and Joseph and Mary, they marched on, went on. Mary was already great with child. And when they came to Jerusalem, or rather to Bethlehem, it must have been a dusk or probably twilight. The day was very, very far spent. And Mary was very, very tired. And undoubtedly it showed upon her face. And as Joseph went into the inn to make application, find out whether there wasn't a room where they could just stay overnight, he was told that there was no room. All rooms were taken. And dear friends, I've often said, there wasn't a gentleman, it's no different today, that seeing Mary's condition would say, well, let her have my room. There wasn't even a lady there. And women should have been most sympathetic toward Mary. But no, there wasn't. So she had to go to the stable. And in the stable she gave birth to her firstborn, Jesus. Is it any different today, dear friends? No. It's not any different today. People have room for Jesus in their heads. That's the stable. They give a mental assent. Yes, I believe that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Savior of men. Yes, I believe that. That's the reason I go to church. You think I'm a heathen? I'm a Christian. That's what they will tell you, you see, dear friends. But they've got no room for Jesus in their hearts. Because if there was room in their hearts, something would have to come out to make room for Jesus. And as in that inn 2,000 years ago, no one wanted to give up the place in the inn, its comfort and all that it might entail, and look around for some other place. No, no one would do that. And so, dear friends, for Jesus to dwell in the heart of anyone, those that are in there have to come out. Somebody's got to make room for Jesus. And after Jesus has been in there a while, the whole atmosphere of the place changes. They knew not the time of their visitation. Dear friends, as we meditate upon the Christmas lesson, I wonder how many of us really have room for Jesus in our hearts. Oh, yes, I know you're in the truth. You've consecrated. You've been immersed. But, dear friends, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything unless Jesus actually dwells in your heart. That's the important thing, dear friends. Well, it says here, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And I imagine she must have carried those swaddling clothes with her. Where else could she have gotten them? In forethought, she brought these along with her, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Oh, there might have been music up there at the inn, in the hotel. But there was no music out there in the stable. The only music there was the mother crooning over her firstborn child. And the lowing of the cattle. Yes, I can imagine. They looked on with wondrous eyes. They'd never seen anything like that in their manger before. Isn't this strange? And so they looked on too in great wonderment. What it says here, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, dear friends, the only one that gives us that record is Luke. Matthew doesn't mention it, Mark doesn't, and of course John, he doesn't. So you see the little touch in there of a man whose heart, a physician, a surgeon, a man that knew temperaments and knew nervousness and the reaction of the body to the different things with which it might become afflicted. He's the one that gives us the insight here and then tells us why Jesus was born in the inn. It's often amazed me why some of the others didn't mention this, because Luke himself didn't see this. It had to come to him by way of someone else. It may be that Peter knew about it. And if Peter knew about it, perhaps those 2 weeks that Paul spent down there with Peter in Jerusalem may have been the time when he acquired the knowledge and he passed it along to Luke. Although I have the idea that Luke probably did a lot of his own work himself. Being a physician, he knew just exactly to go for the record of vital statistics. That's what we call them today in all records of birth and things like that. Everybody had to be registered and so forth, and he knew just exactly where to go. And it tells us that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And it says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came on them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, dear friends, this is indeed very, very interesting. While the scribes and the Pharisees, the doctors and the law and the teachers up in Jerusalem around the temple knew nothing about the birth of Jesus, this great Messiah, to whom was it made known? To the humble shepherds who, during their night watches, would often look up at the glory of God in the firmament and see the stars there, and behold their glory, and perhaps wonder about them as David of old did, recognizing that day unto day showeth forth knowledge, and night unto night showeth forth the wisdom of God. So you see, dear friends, that these were humble shepherds. They were leading their flocks. And it was to these that the first message came of the birth of Jesus. Here was the first caroling on a Christmas morning. Now, dear friends, we'd like you to know there is what we would call a deadly parallel. The only ones who knew anything about the second presence of the Lord were such humble shepherds as were identified with the flocks, the sheep of God's pasture. It was to these that it was made known that Jesus is present. But we say then, dear friends, they were humble. They were not learned. They didn't mean so much to the people of social standing as did the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers. But God takes the humble things of this world that he may confound the wise. And so to these he revealed himself in such a way that when the angel gave word of it, he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so that you might know and prove what we're talking about, you just make your way into the city of Bethlehem, and you'll find there the manger and the child wrapped in swaddling clothes. And there was a whole host of angels with them, and they brought forth this great Christmas carol, the first Christmas carol ever to be sung. And it was on the occasion when God gave the first Christmas present. Now we say then, dear friends, it wasn't very, very long after this that we read that there were wise men which came from the east. And these wise men which came from the east, they said they had seen his star. Now we don't know just what there might have been in ancient astrology. Maybe there was some element of truth in it. Maybe it was possible to read. Isn't it true that the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God? I don't think that it's merely in the fact that the heavens are there, that in that is merely the glory of God. But I have an idea that they may be revealed in those stars, in those constellations. There are certain constellations. We speak of Taurus, which is the bull, which of course represents, as it were, that bullock which was offered in the Day of Atonement. We have Aries, which is the sign of the Lamb of God. We have Virgo, the Virgin, which may be the symbol of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there is the great dragon, which sweeps through a third part of the heavens, literally, with its tail. Certainly a beautiful symbol of Satan. And it could be. But we don't have to depend upon these stars or astrology to tell us, because the Bible gives us what we need to know. But it is possible that these ancients, that there was something in that astrology which is far different from what we call astrology today, by which they might have known. The Bible calls them magi, and it's been translated wise men which came from the east. Now we don't know who these wise men were. They're sometimes spoken of as kings. There isn't anything in the account that says they were kings. Generally, they're pictured as three men. There is nothing in the scriptures that indicates that there were just three men, whether there were two or six or more. It merely says wise men came from the east. The fact that there were three gifts given doesn't necessarily mean that there were only three men there. But you see how we've gotten wise above that which is written. And of course, as you buy your Christmas cards and everything else, that story is just, it's carried on. It's a continuity of an error. It's a complication, as it were. Somebody made the error, drew a wrong conclusion. It's been printed on the cards. Christendom has accepted it, and it's been going on for years and years. Well, all that we need to know is that these wise men came from the east. It is said that Zoroaster, one of the great teachers of ancient Persia, had been a pupil or in some way associated with Jeremiah the prophet.
than maybe that Jeremiah had given him some inkling or some information concerning this Messiah that was in due time to be born unto the Jews, and about a star that would arise out of Jacob. Well, we remember Balaam the prophet. He wasn't of the commonwealth of Israel. He was a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel, and he, under the power of God Almighty, prophesied concerning this star which would arise out of Jacob. It may be that that too had something to do with the knowledge of these wise men. Brother Russell makes the suggestion. He says we're not sure. We have nothing to substantiate the thought. But he says it could be that they might have been of the Jews of the dispersion. That some of those Jews that had been taken to Babylon or been in Medo-Persia or in some other country while they were there, instead of coming back, there were about 50,000 of them may have come back. But there were a great many more that had been taken into captivity. And it could be that among these, there were those who still held to the basic truths and the prophecies of the Scriptures and looked forward to the time when this Messiah would be born. At least, the Scriptures tell us that these wise men came from the east. They had seen his star. And when they came to Jerusalem, they inquired as to where not a king of the Jews should be born, but where the king of the Jews should be born. And of course, that's what troubled Herod and all of Jerusalem with him. And then they began to look it up, and they found that there were prophecies which indicated Bethlehem. And you remember the story, how Herod advised these wise men to go there and find him and then come back and tell him about it. That's where Satan also looked in on the picture. Satan had his eyes open. If he could only get in there and throw, as it were, something into the works that would interfere with their operation. Well, then, of course, you see just exactly what would have happened there. But God, who works everything unto the counsel of his own will permit Satan to go just so far and no further. When Satan says, no wonder Job serves you. Look at the way you've hedged him about. Look at the way you take care of him. Take down the hedge and let me get at him. God says, yes, all right, you go at him. I'll let you. But you can't take his life. And you remember how he did try. And everything that he did to poor old Job. And Job declares, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I wonder how many of us would have that faith, that trust in God. Some little trial comes along the way. Oh, we're down in the valley of despond. Well, of course, I'm telling you, it's easy for me to talk, yes. But I'm down there myself. That's how I know it. I get down there, too. Don't think for a moment that when I get up here and tell you about it that I'm not guilty of these things too. I'm like the pauper who has to take the medicine to make you take it. See? In other words, if I take it, you'll say, well, if he takes it to himself, I'll take it too. And that incidentally reminds me of a story, dear friends. On one of the recent battlefields, a man had been seriously wounded and he lay on the battlefield. And after the battle was over, the chaplain walked around. He had his Bible under his arm and he said to the soldier lying there, he said, would you like me to read something out of the Bible for you? And the man says, well, I tell you, I'm so thirsty, I'd rather have a glass of a little water. So the chaplain went on, got some water, and gave him to drink. Oh, he says, now can't you put something under my head? And the chaplain took off his coat and put it under a little knot, stuck it under his head. And he says, now, he says, I feel so cold, will you cover me? And the chaplain took off what he had on and laid it. And then the man says, is there anything in the book that made you do all of those things? If there is anything in the book that made you do all of this for me, he said, then go ahead, you read the book. Do you understand what I mean? It's not what you profess. You may have the book, you may have a knowledge of the truth. It's what you do that speaks louder than what you say. And if you really have Jesus in the heart, it'll manifest itself by the things that you do. Even as he poured out his soul unto death, was faithful in sacrificing from Jordan unto Calvary until he could say it was finished. That life must also be manifested in you. Well, it says that these wise men who came from the east, they brought gifts with them. There was gold, and there was frankincense, and there was myrrh. Why, the little child Jesus, of course, couldn't appreciate these things. No, he didn't know what was going on. No, he didn't know anything about it. But nevertheless, these had come to bring them gifts. Now, if they were not of the commonwealth of Israel, these wise men which came from the east, then they must have been strangers. And yet, they were more ready, more willing to receive Christ, the Messiah of Israel, than was the Israel of God. Jesus on one occasion says, the people of this generation, the children of this generation, are wiser than the children of light. We have oft times many things to learn from people in the world. People in the world, if they were in our positions, they would make great sacrifices to get what they wanted of the grace and favor of God. They make great sacrifices to accumulate money. Yes, they'll do all of that. You see them doing for the things that they want. But for the things you want, you just feel sometimes as though God owes it to you. It was our blessed privilege to minister unto a sister only today. And while we were there, we brought to her attention the great love story of our Lord. And some of you don't know that our Lord had a love story, but there is one, and it's called the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon there, the bride, she says, speaking of her beloved, and I'd like to give it to you the way it is in this account rather than to rely on my memory. It's a beautiful picture, and it's one I'm sure that we should all be able to appreciate. It shows our growth in our development. She says, my beloved is mine. My beloved is mine. You understand? Do you see that, dear friends? She possesses her beloved. And when the church is young in her experiences, she has a possessive attitude. She possesses her Lord. She worries and she frets. But as this bride of Christ, she grows. And shortly before the Song of Solomon is ended, the tune changes. She no longer says, my beloved is mine. But she says, I am my beloved. You see, dear friends, God is the possessor. And if he possesses you, then you need not worry. The little child says, that's my dad, that's my mother. In other words, he owns them. And as a child, he speaks as a child. As he gets older, then he realizes that it was his mother and his father that owned him. And because they owned him, they cared for him. And that's the way, of course, is it with our God. Not only with Christ who would reveal our God to us. Now, when these wise men came from the east, I think it was a beautiful picture of you and me. We are wise men if we have seen his star. And if we have followed that star, and it has brought us to Jesus, and having brought us to Jesus, we give our gifts gold. What is the gold, dear friends? Obedience. Is there anything more precious in the sight of God that you and I can render or give to God or his Christ than obedience to his precious will? There's the gold. Frankincense. Oh, that's the praise. And then eventually the last thing was myrrh. Myrrh is very bitter to the taste. Very bitter to the taste. But it makes a very sweet incense. It yields a very sweet fragrance. And this represents the bitterness which marks our sacrifice and our service of God. Now if you have been led to Jesus, and you appreciate the spirit of the Christmas that God gave his only begotten Son into the world, then it is your privilege and my privilege to be identified with these wise men from the east. We're from the east, we're wise, and we give to him as tokens of our love and our appreciation and of our worship and our adoration, our obedience, our praise, and the sacrifice which must always be identified with bitterness. Anything that doesn't cost us, dear friends, is not a gift. It cost God something to give his Son. It cost Jesus something to leave the realms of glory to visit the shades of night. You see the Christmas tree, dear friends? It grew out there among all the other trees of the forest. It was taking in the sunshine,
It was drinking in the rain. And what was it giving forth? The sweet fragrance of its pine needles on the air. You went out to the woods there and you took it out of its natural element. You bring it into the house. And you begin dressing it up, putting tinsels on it, a great big star up on top. You say, that is the Star of Bethlehem. Yes, you look at it. Beautiful tree. But two or three days later, what do? You begin taking off all of the tinsels, all the beauty, the Star of Bethlehem, and you throw the tree out and you burn it. Friends, Jesus was taken out of his natural element, heaven itself. He was brought down to his earth. He was adored, yes. He's adored by many so-called Christians. One day in the year they'll remember him like they do Mother or anybody else. 2 days after, he's forgotten. Dear friends, if you enter in upon this Christmas season, make sure that, first of all, you have room in the inn. Secondly, make sure that the gifts are such as will be acceptable to a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God bless you. May your Christmas season be a blessed and happy one, and your New Year's happy and blessed. We're not adding any prosperity because there's so few of us that could stand it. But we'll say just enough prosperity so that you can still be happy, but ever blessed.
Well, if I have the sweet story of home. I'm sure even we listen over the radio while we hear many Christmas stories, don't we? I think today while we got the real Christmas story, and that is from God's Word. And there were many sweet lessons we received, and the one I got was a full consecration. And we bring our gifts and so forth. So I hope that this Christmas story we have today will make us more devoted to God and more determined for to keep our sacrifice even bound to the horn of the altar. And so shall we conclude with the use of hymn number 208. I didn't make any mistake.
Father, do we yet continue to lift up our hearts in attitude of grace and thanksgiving for all the things that thou hast blessed us with, but above all for Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, our Lord, he who has made it possible, Father, for us to be justified in thy sight through the merit of the imputation of his blood, and also, dear Father, in this attitude to consecrate and dedicate ourselves so that we might become copies, images of him in due time, not only having shared with him here his sufferings, but then also to share his glory. Oh, dear Father, this season of the year when all Christendom is celebrating the birth of Jesus, the thought comes into our own hearts and minds, do we have room for him in our hearts? Or is there so much in there that just crowds him out continually? Do we merely give a mental assent, dear Father? Oh, if such be the case, reveal to us, dear Father, our sinfulness, our unworthiness of the grace and favor that has already been bestowed upon us. And may we, dear Father, with renewed determination, reconsecrate and rededicate ourselves. And like the wise men of the East, dear Father, may we give the best gifts that we have, our gold, that is our obedience to thy precious will, our praise, the frankincense, and the myrrh, sweet submission, even under bitter trials. Oh, dear Father, make this Christmas lesson a most precious one to us, and we would thank thee and we would praise thy name, and ask that the peace that the angels sang about, which someday is to bless all families of the earth, may it already have been established in our own hearts, dear Father. May we be identified with that peace, sons of peace, peacemakers, endeavoring to bring peace to the world. And so, dear Father, accept our gratitude and our praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.